Well, looking back with hindsight is a wonderful thing, isn't it? If we could only do things differently, I'm sure we have all looked back, maybe at our childhood, and wished that we'd have paid more attention at school and done some more revising, maybe, and wouldn't have had to go back and redo school exams. Or our first interview. If you've ever been for an interview for a job, what a nerve-wracking experience that is for the first time. And maybe afterwards you wish you could have gone back and done it very differently. Getting a mortgage, maybe. We maybe have done that and wish we'd have gone to a different mortgage company or a different bank or whatever. Buying a first car, and the list goes on and on. I don't know what it is at the moment, but I seem to be getting lots of punctures in my tyres and my bike. And, well, I can fix them very, very quickly. But I remember the first time I nearly glued my fingers together and it didn't quite work, and everything else. Looking back with hindsight is a wonderful thing. And that's what's happening here in the book of Hebrews. He's looking back at the Old Testament, but he's looking at it through the Gospel, through the New Testament, and he's able to see things so clearly that very few people were able to see when the Old Testament was given. The writer, or I think there's a plurality of writers at the book of Hebrews, but whoever it is and whoever they are, they're looking back at life under the law and the old covenant with the insights that are only possible, well, if you look through it, through the New Testament. Looking into the old through the new, if you like. I remember at Bible college they told us, they said, when you read the Old Testament, you've got to put your New Testament glasses on, or when you're reading the New Testament, you need to put your Old Testament glasses on. And as you look at the two covenants, if you like, the two testaments through the other one, it is so much easier to really see what is going on. His concern, which runs through the whole epistle, is that the readers would have a proper perspective on the Old Covenant and Judaism as they look to it through the New, so that they would resist the temptation and the persecution that was drawing them back to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant. If they could look to these things, to the animal sacrifices, to the temple, to the priests, to the law, and to everything else, if they could look to it through the New Testament, they wouldn't turn back, would they? But what they keep doing is rejecting and forgetting the New Testament, forgetting the New Covenant, forgetting Jesus, if you like, and going back. But if they could look to it through Jesus, to these things, they would never return back to it. And Hebrews has many observations about the Old Covenant that offer useful reflections for us in our present time, so that we can, well, look back with hindsight, if you like, and really understand the Old Testament, which many of the children of Israel could never really do. And that's how I want to look at this passage this evening. Understanding the Old Testament, and understanding what God desires, and understanding the body or the life of Christ, and understanding what God really wants from us now. And that's what he's doing. He's not teaching us or talking about anything new that he's not already really spoken about, but he's looking at it from a different angle, saying, do you really, really understand? I can't leave these things and go on to the practical application and living by faith if you don't really grasp what I've been saying to you in chapters 9 particularly. In the first 8 chapters, it was all about the supremacy, the superiority, the uniqueness, if you like, of Christ. But chapters 8 and 9 are really about the sufficiency of Christ, what he has done. Not so much who he is in the first 7 or 8 chapters, but in these chapters, what he has done. And he really wants us to understand before we move on to more practical things and the practical outliving of the Christian life. So our first point then this evening is understanding the Old Testament, looking back with hindsight, looking back through the Gospel, looking back through the teaching and the life of Christ into the Old Testament, so that we can understand the Old Testament, which very few people really seem to do in Israel. We've had much teaching and quoting from the Old Testament. It's written to the Hebrews, it's written to the Jews, isn't it? And so they were familiar with their Old Testament, and so therefore there is the quoting and there is the looking back to the Old Testament on every occasion. He's been giving us what we call a redemptive historical lesson, taking us through, showing us that God is progressively revealing more and more and more of his plans of redemption and salvation as the scriptures progress on from promise to another promise to bigger promises to greater light and more promises, more prophecies, until finally the fulfillment of them comes in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. He's been showing us the relationship between the old and the new covenant and the things that are yet to come, and reminding us once again that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. They can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law is a shadow, isn't it? It's a sketch, it's an outline, like when somebody is going to paint for us a masterpiece, they begin, don't they, with just a pencil and a rough outline and shadows and sketches until they pick up the colours, until they have the final piece for us to see. The reality of Christ does cast its shadow back into the Old Testament, doesn't it? But only a bare sketch, a rough outline foreshadowing the living pictures that are only seen in the Gospels and the New Testament. Like a painting that has a rough outline in pencil before the colour paint is applied to the canvas. That's what he's doing. And for many of them, the Israelites, they almost weren't looking through the things that God was saying and doing. And they thought, that's enough. We'll just offer a sacrifice. We'll just keep this festival. We'll just keep these laws and everything's going to be good. And they didn't quite grasp the fact that it was just a shadow, promises, if you like, prophecies, pointing them forwards to the one that was really going to take away sin and make the worshipper perfect. It's just a shadow, it's just a sketch, it's just an outline. And this is so important to us in interpreting our Old Testament. Certainly for new believers, they begin with the book of Mark maybe, or the book of John, and they then go on maybe to the book of Acts and to some other things. And if they do begin to dip into their Old Testament, it's the book of Psalms, isn't it? But it's not for a while until they really start grappling with Exodus or Genesis or Leviticus and other books. But this whole concept of the Old Testament and the law being nothing more than a shadow, a sketch and an outline that can only be seen properly through the New Testament is so very helpful to us. The true form of the realities, as the ESV puts it, or the realities themselves, as the NIV puts it, or as we have image here, or the likeness, the real image of the things that are to come, are only seen in Christ. There is a continuity, isn't there? So you can't just say, oh, the Old Testament's got nothing for us whatsoever. We're just going to read the New Testament. No, the Old Testament's all the prophecies, all the preparation, isn't it? The outline sketch of the one so that we know when he does come, we can know that he really is the Messiah because of the law and the Old Testament. It reminds us as well that Christ really is the subject matter of the Old Testament. So whenever we're reading it, that's what we need to be looking for, isn't it? So if anything, if our understanding of the Old Testament contradicts what's in the New, we know that we've got it wrong. But that's how they read it. If we just keep the laws, if we just do the sacrifice, if we just keep this, that and the other, we can be saved, we can be right with God by works. And it's so prevalent in man's mind, isn't it? That's the thing that separates Christianity from everything else. If you want one thing that separates Christianity from everything else, you could say, yep, it's the Trinity. There is no other religion, there is no other philosophy, there is no other worldview that has God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, that is true. But one of the other big things that separates Christianity from everything else is grace, isn't it? You won't find grace, the grace of God, anywhere else. And they couldn't grasp it in Old Testament times, and many people today who will call themselves Christians, and certainly all the Christian cults, they haven't grasped that salvation
is by grace. And maybe there are people here this evening who haven't quite grasped that. And they think, if I'm just a good person, as long as I'm not as bad as those murderers and rapists and bank robbers and everything else, as long as I live a relatively moral good life, surely God cannot judge me and throw me into hell for eternity if I'm a reasonably good person. And your thinking is that you will make it into heaven or you will escape hell because you are a reasonably good person. And that kind of thinking is absolutely prevalent. It was prevalent in the Old Testament to the Jewish people and to the Israelites. It was prevalent amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the days and the times of Christ. It's prevalent in every single worldview and religion. It's prevalent in the Christian cults, and it's prevalent even in the Protestant and somewhat even calling themselves evangelical church. They think, as long as I'm relatively moral, as long as I go to church now and then, as long as I'm making something of an effort, there's no possible way I will end up in hell. And you can go down to the marketplace with us on Thursday, and you can get your clipboard if you like, and give ticks and crosses. And we ask multiple people, we begin asking them, do they have any spiritual beliefs? Oh, I go to church. I go to the Salvation, I go to the URC, I go to the Anglicans, I go to this, that, the Methodist, or whatever, and everywhere else. And we say, that's fantastic. How do you know that you will escape hell and end up in heaven? And 99% of the time, they give you a big, long list of the things that they do and don't do, which they are trusting in. But what we've got to do, and make sure it's nailed down in all of our minds here, as it's been repeatedly through the book of Hebrews, is that salvation is by grace. And so the gospel reminds and teaches us that thing. So if we're reading the Old Testament and go, oh right, well, as long as I'm just a good person, as long as I keep some laws, as long as I'm pretty moral and good, all will be well. Wrong. The gospel teaches us clearly that salvation is by grace. And if you're reading the Old Testament, if you're reading even books like Esther, where the name of God isn't even mentioned in it, and you're not seeing Christ, finding Christ, being pointed to Christ, your understanding is wrong. The entirety of the Bible, isn't it, is to point us to Christ. Now, there are places where Christ is standing right in front of you and speaking to you, if you like, in the Gospels, and you can't just miss him. But in other places, it might be a little bit difficult. You need to have a pretty good working knowledge of the Bible to go, okay, that is being said to me, that is what's being written there, how do I get to Jesus? And you might need to take a couple of steps, if you like, and use a few other parts of the Bible to help you to get from one place to Christ. But we're reminded here this evening that the law is a shadow, isn't it? The entirety of the Old Testament is a shadow, and the shadow can only come because of the reality of Christ. That's why at the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus was revealed to those two men, two travelers, and in all of the scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, from the wisdom literature, he revealed himself. Not just a few select little passages that point us to Christ, but the entirety, all of it, all of Moses and all of the law and everything that Moses wrote in the first five books and all of the prophets and all that they were saying and all of the wisdom literature, it all points to me, Jesus said. What happens when an unbeliever reads the Old Testament? Well, we're told, Paul tells us very clearly in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he tells us very clearly. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see, for many people, when they read the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they're reading it, and it's almost as if a veil is over their eyes, and they can't see the grace and the goodness of God, and that salvation is a free gift that is received by faith.
And if I was to start talking to you about multiple different subjects of science and politics and everything else, there would be almost as if there is a veil over my face. I don't really know what I'm talking about, and I'd be umming and ahhing and butting, and I'm not quite sure, and could be, should be, maybe. I'm not 100% sure. Do you think I'm right on this, that, and the other, and everything else? But not with the gospel. Once we have come to the Lord, the veil is taken away, isn't it? And we can use very bold and clear language, and we know exactly what Jesus is about. We know exactly what he has done, and we can be bold and clear about who he is and what he has done. And whenever we're reading the Old Testament, we can get to Christ. Because the veil has been taken away, because we understand the New Testament, if you like, and God has personally revealed the gospel to us, we can read the Old Testament and the veil is taken away and we can see and explain Christ clearly from it, no matter which book or where we are, within a few steps we can get from anywhere in the Old Testament to Christ. And that's what he's telling us here. You can't go back to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. You obviously are not looking at it through the eyes and through Christ, and therefore you cannot see it clearly, and it's almost as if a veil is over your eyes. The main point of what he is saying is that the sacrifice teaches us what they cannot do rather than what they can do. They have a power, yes, the sacrifices, the Old Testament, the law, the priests and everything else. They have a power to reveal sin. Certainly they reveal the holiness of God. They reveal the awfulness of sin. They reveal the fact that we have all sinned. They reveal the wages of sin and everything else. But they are powerless to remove it. And so the true believers in the Old Testament times, they were crying out, weren't they? How long, O Lord? And every lamb and sacrifice cried out against them, this is what will happen to you unless a better sacrifice is found. And the real believer would have looked upon the lambs, would have looked upon the sacrifices and said, okay, this is just a temporary covering for my sin. This is just a revelation that I am a sinner in need of a savior. But the sigh would have been, oh Lord, how long till you send someone who will really take away my sin and cleanse my conscience. They were a reminder, weren't they? The law and the sacrifices and everything else of sin, of guilt, of God's holiness, of judgment, of condemnation and the punishment that sin deserved. And that there was only a temporary covering for sin made in those animal sacrifices, and they only made them ceremonially clean so that they could go back into the tabernacle or into the temple, but their consciences were never cleansed. There was no teaching that God desired to cleanse the conscience through these things. And so you need to understand your Old Testament, he is saying to them. We need to understand the Old Testament, that it's just temporary coverings. It's just a revelation that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and they're signposts that are pointing us to Christ. Signposts are good, but it's not the same as being at home with a meal on the table, is it? Christ is getting home, if you like, with a meal on the table. And although the signposts may be helpful for you to get there, the signposts are by no means the reality of what God has for us. And so do you understand your Old Testament? Do you understand that they're just signposts? Do you understand that there is no salvation in the law and there is, well, the worshipper could not approach perfect and the conscience could never be fully cleansed. Second point he wants us to see in verses 5 to 9 now is understand what God really desires. You see, David was a type of Christ and he spoke prophetically, didn't he? And he said that the Christ is coming to fulfill the law. And so he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Well, how can he say that sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings and everything else you didn't desire? God was the one that, well, told them and taught them and commanded them and, well, established and instituted them. What he doesn't desire is just sacrificial ritual without faith, which is just hypocrisy. And for so many people up and down our land, that's all Christianity is, isn't it? You know, if you've grown up in an evangelical home or whatever, you come and you sing some hymns and you pray a little bit and this, that, and the other. But the heart is not really engaged in it. And that's what happened for so many Israelites. Oh, we're not pagans like the rest. And we'll offer the animal sacrifice and we'll keep the festivals and the feasts and this, that, and everything else. That's what God has commanded. And as long as we do it, we keep the letter of the law, all will be well. And God says, no, I don't desire that. I don't desire that you just go through the motions. I want your heart. And that's why Jesus teaches us that the worshippers that God's really looking for are those that worship in spirit and in truth. Going through the motions with no heart involvement, without repentance and obedience, and millions of people do it. And maybe there are one or two here this evening, and that's what you do. You're not that bothered to really repent. You're not that bothered to really obey. You're not that really bothered to really engage with your heart day by day with the living God. But you feel that coming along occasionally or week by week is all that God really requires of you. David saw it, didn't he? When he had sinned so badly and was really brought up short, he wrote Psalm 51. For thou dost not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou dost not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or what about the language where King Saul, he got a bit frustrated and he got a bit impatient, didn't he? And he thought, goodness me, Samuel, you really are taking your time. And he overstepped the mark. And when Samuel turned up and he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And what God really desires here, yes, he did command them in one sense, you need these animals, they reveal all kinds of things, they're signposts to the Christ himself. But what he really desires is obedience. And not the sacrifices that cover and take away our disobedience. A heart eager to do his will, that is what pleases him. A life that expresses the character of God set forth in the Ten Commandments. Or as Jesus put it, the summary of it all is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Or we read earlier on in the prayer meeting, the book of Micah. Micah the prophet, he's really got it, hasn't he? He really understands. In chapter 6 of the book of Micah, with what then shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not a contradiction where God is saying, oh, I've changed my mind, and by the way, I've got no desire, pleasure, or delight at all in animal sacrifices. If they were offered by faith, they were a sweet-smelling aroma. If the life was characterized by obedience and repentance and faith, and you look through these things to the Christ and the Messiah and the ultimate Redeemer, and as you offered up the animal temporarily saying, I know that you will send your Messiah, I know that you will send, but by faith I will temporarily offer these things until he comes. It was a sweet smelling aroma. But if you just went about doing these things without really desiring to obey and live and love the Lord with your heart. God says these things I do not delight in, I do not desire, and I take no pleasure in them at all. And at some points in Old Testament history, when they'd become so unbelieving and so disobedient, God said, I'm done with it. I'm done with your feasts. I'm done with your sacrifice. I'm done with this temple. You are wearying me. I can't look upon it. I don't want to receive any of it anymore. Do we understand our Old Testaments? And do we understand the heart of God and what he really desires? Third thing that we really need to understand here is the body and the offering of Christ. It's been mentioned to us and we've had lots of it, but once again we turn because you'll notice the repetition of words. The word sacrifice is used again and again throughout the passage. The word to offer or offering or offered is used again repeatedly throughout the passage. That you cannot approach perfect through the law is mentioned, and that's been mentioned on a number of occasions. And words like purified or consciousness of sins or reminder of sins and blood and the taking away of sins and sanctified and once for all is language that he has used repeatedly in chapters 8 and chapters 9 and again in chapter 10. But one word that he's not yet used, and he uses twice here, is the word body, isn't it? In verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sacrifice and offering and blood and sin and the conscience and things along those lines and once for all has been used many, many times already in the book. Now he wants us to see something new and different maybe from another angle. That the body of Christ, the life of Christ, is sinless. And that God did take delight and pleasure in the life of Christ. That he is suitable and qualified to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And the offering up of himself is the will of God. And that's why when Jesus gets closer and closer and closer to the cross, he begins to sweat, doesn't he? And not just sweat as we sweat, but sweat in great drops of blood, we're told, as literally the blood vessels are breaking underneath the skin with the weight and the pressure and the anxiety, if you like, of what is going to happen at the cross. And he cries out, is there any possible way? Yet not my will, but thy will be done. We have once again, don't we, what it achieves and what it accomplishes. It makes the worshipper, those that draw near to God, it perfects us so that we can draw near to God. It cleanses, we're being reminded again, that there is no more consciousness of sin because our sin is taken away and we are sanctified and set apart. You see, if they were really engaging in their Old Testament, they would have offered an animal. And they go, okay, my body in a sense is cleansed and I can go back to the temple. Or if they were a leper, okay, I can go back into the walls of Jerusalem amongst the children of Israel. Or if I had been defiled by a dead body, I'm now ceremonially clean again. But what about my conscience, the inner man? And the blood of bulls and goats and rams and everything else could never cleanse the conscience. But because Christ has pleased the Father, because as the Son of God, he was, well, immortal and could not die. A body is prepared for him. And he comes down from heaven, doesn't he? And he does the will of God. And he pleases the Father in every sense of the word. And he says in the volume of the book, it's written, it's all written about me in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Psalms and in many other places. And now a body is prepared for me that I may accomplish all that the Lord desires me to do. And he is obedient, isn't he? In his active obedience, in his passive obedience, in all of his life, everything that he was and everything that he did, it delights and it pleases the Father so that through the body, and particularly that body going and shedding its blood and dying on a cross, our consciences may be cleansed. The conscience, the inner man, that all of my sin and the lists of the sins of my mind, the sins of my lips, the sins of my hand, the sins of my tongue, and the lists are overwhelming, aren't they? And the older and the older we get, the more and more sin we've accomplished and achieved in our lives, and the closer we get to death, the more it can play upon us and we're reminded of it. And we think, how on earth could I ever face a holy God? How on earth could an infinitely holy God ever let me into heaven? But it's then when we see the body of Christ, isn't it? And particularly the blood of Christ, that we're reminded it is all taken away. And we are cleansed and we are perfected and the conscience is right with God through the body of Christ and the offering up of that body that was prepared for him. Do we understand the Old Testament as we should? Do we really understand the heart of God, the desires of what really pleases God as we should? Do we understand all that Hebrews is saying repeatedly to us about the body, the sacrifice, the death, and the blood of Christ? And he's going over these things, not just to mindlessly. There's no mindless repetition in the Word of God at all. And that's why I could have maybe foolishly said, you know what, there's nothing new here for us. We're going to skip these 10 verses and we're going to move on. That's no way to treat the Bible, is it, at all? It's important. And so the question for us this evening, do you find Christ when you're reading your Old Testament? Do you understand the desires and the heart and what really does actually please God? It's not just ritual and routine and just a mundane, aimlessly going through some kind of service of worship. Do we understand the body and the offering of Christ and how it pleased the Father? How he cries on the cross, "It is finished." And gloriously the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom and people come up out of the graves as a picture of the final resurrection that Christ has accomplished to his death. And although he died and was buried on the third day as Christ had offered his body up and offered himself to the Father as a sacrifice, God the Father says amen to that sacrifice and raises him from the dead to live forevermore. This is the most important thing. Even I don't understand a lot about politics, especially American politics. That's all in the news at the moment, isn't it? With an election about to happen and science and other things. There's a whole lot of things and mechanics maybe and engineering possibly and fashion and colours and painting and arts and culture and all other things. It's all right if we don't understand them. But it's not all right if we don't understand who Jesus is and what he has done. It is the most important thing. And so once again, we're confronted with it this evening. Do you understand your Old Testament? Do you understand the desires and what really pleases God and the heart of God? Do you really understand the body, if you like, of Christ that was prepared for him who came and, well, did everything that was pleasing to him? It was written about him in the Old Testament. He did all that was necessary so that once he died on the cross, there was no sin of his own to die for, but he has died in the place of others' sin. And if we trust in him, the conscience is cleansed. Fourthly and lastly, as we close this evening, do we understand God's intentions for us? It's sometimes I feel like, goodness me, you're explaining the same things over and over again, but it needs to be done, doesn't it? Do we understand God's intention for us if we've trusted in Christ? Why has he done so much in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Well, it's so that he could establish the first things of sin and the judgment that sin deserves and the wrath and the holiness of God, that we would finally get it, that God is a holy God that can't sweep sin under the carpet, that can't turn away from sin, but is angered by it, and there is a just judgment and condemnation, and the wages of sin is death and eternal death at that, and all of the first things that are in the Old Testament, but these things have been removed and replaced by Christ, if you like, as he establishes the second. So what is the goal of God? What is the aim of God as he's working century after century after century, book after book after book, as we're given 66 books in our Bible? What is the goal, the purpose, the main aim and the reason of God in all of this? Well, that we may approach him. That's it, isn't it? What's it all about, the first lot, the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and everything else? It's God saying, I want you to approach me, but you need to learn some things first. But now in Christ, you can come. You can draw near and you can approach God. That's what's characteristic about the first and the second, isn't it? It's approaching God. It's not just the laws and the morals and the ethics and the politics and the judicial system and the ceremony and the outward observances and everything else. It's that we may draw near to God. And now the veil has been rent from top to bottom and Jesus calls himself the door and the way. And that's the intention of God, isn't it? That we will draw near to him. Yes, the youth groups are important. Yes, missionaries. Yes, all these things are important. Yes, giving is important. Yes, the administration is important. Yes, all of these things that make up a church and all of the other things that we do as Christians, it's all very, very important, and caring for the needy and this, that. It's all important in its place. But the most important thing and the big intention of God is that we will draw near to him. We would approach him, that we would worship him, that we would love him, and we would serve him from our souls. And that we might be set apart. As verse 1 reminds us, that the offerer could never approach perfect under the first order of things, but under the second order he can, and we come. Washed, cleansed, the conscience cleansed and perfected even with the righteousness of Christ as we approach God. But verse 10 tells us of another intention of God. By that will, we've been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the gospel obviously is very important, the perfecting and the purifying, the taking away of sins and everything, which is all necessary for us to draw near. But he's done something else, and his intention is that we would be set apart. Set apart, yes, to draw near in every sense of the word. Set apart that we would worship him in spirit and truth, but set apart that we would live godly lives. Set apart that we would serve him. Set apart that we would be like Jesus. Set apart, as we read in 1 Peter, to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy generation that would declare the praises of God. Because you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy, but now you have received the mercy of God. And if you go on reading, and that might be your homework maybe, to read on the rest of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, and he lists out what it means to be set apart practically day by day as a Christian. And that's why Paul tells us that our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. He's not just happy with some singing Sunday by Sunday. He's not just happy with us turning up to a prayer meeting now and then, or even week by week. He's not just happy with us giving some finances and offerings to him. But he wants our body. He wants our heart. He wants our mind. He wants our life. He wants our time, our talents, and our resources, and everything. Not that he is a bad, tyrannical slave master who is going to ruin your life, but because he's a perfect, wise, generous, good master. And he knows what is best for your life. And that's why Jesus could say things, if you lose your life to him, you'll really find it. But if you try to hold on to your life, you will lose it. And if you try to hold on and say, I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm not going to surrender. I'm not going to yield. I'm not going to bow down. I'm going to try and make my way with my life. I'm going to do what I want with my mind, with my heart, with my life, with my time, with my talents, and with my resources. You're going to get near the end of your life, and you're going to begin to realize that you've wasted it. And you've wasted the very purpose why God created and made you and gave you life and sustained you in the first place. But nobody has ever given their life to Christ and said, here is my mind, here is my lips, here is my heart, here is my time, here is my talents, here is my resource, here is my life, I lay it down before you. Nobody has ever done that to regret it. Nobody has ever got later on in life, near to death, and looked back and said, you know what? I think I could have done a better job myself. You see, I tried desperately to make the best of my life, and I thought that if I went here and did that and went to this place and did this, that and the other, well, I will be absolutely free and content and happy, and it's just a myth. But when you lay your life down and you say, here you are, this is your intention, isn't it, with my life. The intention of my life is to understand the Old Testament, is to understand the real desires and pleasures of God, to really understand the body and the sacrifice and the offering of Christ, and to really understand that life is about drawing near to God, coming to him and worshipping him, and then laying down the entirety of my life and saying, God, do with it that which you see fit. And Jesus says, when you lay down your life and lose it, you will really, really find it.
And he will lead you and he will guide you and he'll give you the wife or the husband that he desires, and he'll give you the number of children that he desires, and he'll take you to the place that he desires, and he'll do with your life the job and everything else that he desires. And the more you go on, the more you see the wisdom of God, the perfection of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the generosity of God. And then later on, as life goes on and on and on, as you get near to the end, you turn back and you go, you did know best. And when I was at crossroads again and again in my life, I would have said, it's best that I do that, but God, you said go and do that. And I look back now and I see at every single decision and crossroad that I looked to you and went your way, it was the best. And you can live your life and you can get to the end of your life. And if you're an unbeliever and you won't submit and you won't yield, you'll get, even if you live to 120, you'll get to the end and you'll look back and go, what was it really all about? What did it really all mean? Has it really accomplished and achieved and done anything? Or was it just one monumentous waste of a life? And now I must face God, judgment, and eternity. Or you can get to the end of your life if you will understand the Old Testament, that it points to Christ. If you would understand the desires and the pleasures of God, if you would understand the body of Christ and the things that Hebrews is writing about, if you would understand the real big intentions that God has for human beings and you individually, you will get to the end and you'll be able to die with peace, joy, and contentment. Not just knowing where you are going, but looking back and going, that was a life well spent. Jesus does know what he's talking about. Those who lose their lives and give them to him, they really find them. And you will go, I'm ready to go. I don't wish I was 20 again. I don't want to live over my life again. I've lived the life that God has given to me. I submitted it to him, gave it to him. It's now coming near to the end. And I can gladly, freely, without anxiety, Hebrews talks about him taking away the fear of death, doesn't he? And we can slip out of time and into eternity because we've listened to the wisdom and we've understood the things that the writer of the book of Hebrews really wants us to understand. So let us not be foolish hearers, but effectual believers and doers of the word of God. Amen.